We're in a study of biblical prayer, and we've been talking about the fact that prayer is extremely important. We were citing or beginning to cite some of the examples in the scripture of prayer. We cited some from history of powerful men who prayed, and we said that you can break the prayer in the Bible down into basically two categories. You have the prayers of the Old Testament, and then you have the prayers of the New Testament. And we're certainly not covering every single prayer in the Old Testament, but we've decided to break it down into 16 examples. And last week we looked at about 7 examples. We said Abraham was a tremendous man of prayer. He worshiped God, and he also begged God to spare Lot, trying to get God to go down in the numbers. If he could just find a certain number of people, would he be willing to spare the city? So obviously he was a man who took prayer very seriously. Hagar prayed when she was leaving Abraham, and Ishmael thought he was going to die, so she basically put him alone and basically said, God, I don't want to watch him die. And God heard that, and he came and answered her in the midst of a real personal crisis. Then, of course, there was that prayer of Abraham's servant when he is given a tough assignment, go out there in the world and find some bride for Isaac. He actually comes up with a pretty amazing prayer when you think about it, because watering 10 camels would not be an easy task. It's not like you go into a water trough and have a hose and just fill it up there. I mean, you're talking about some real tough work for a woman to come along who would be the kind of woman who would make Isaac a good wife and say, well, I'll water you and water your camels also. And that's what he prayed. Jacob was a prayer warrior, because you'll remember that when he had actually tricked Esau out of his birthright, and then he cheated him and he had lied to him and stolen from him, and then he's going to be thinking, I'm going to face off with him again. He was fearful that Esau was going to do him in, so he prayed. We saw that, and he asked God to help deliver him in that situation. So every one of those right there that we just named are all connected to Abraham. And so obviously they learned the principle of prayer being important from Abraham, and it affected everybody in his family. They understood that this is a man of prayer. Moses was a man of prayer. He certainly was. When he got out there in that wilderness, they needed water. He prayed. When he was discovering that God was doing negative things to the nation Israel and people were grumbling, he prayed and asked God, who's doing this? So we need to get this resolved, because obviously you're withholding your blessings. So he was a man of prayer. Joshua was also a man who prayed, because they got into a defeat. Here he had been told, you go take that land and everything's going along good. And then they come to Ai and it's a mess. It's a real setback. And so he goes to God and asks God what the problem is. And of course, we saw that with a camp. And then we said last time, Hannah was also a woman of prayer. She wanted a baby, and she prayed, and literally, God answered her prayer. Her son actually came into existence because you had a woman who was actually praying about that situation. And before we move on, I just want to say something about that. I think that mothers who pray for their sons and daughters can accomplish some pretty powerful things. And there have been some pretty interesting examples in history of women who actually took prayer seriously for their children, and they saw God do some remarkable things. Probably one of the more famous stories in the history of the church is Monica, who was the mother of Augustine, who was basically mocked and ridiculed by both him and her husband, but she just kept praying, and ultimately God used her influence and her prayers to bring Augustine and ultimately her husband, before he died, to faith in Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody said that one time he was traveling, and he told the story of a guy that he knew in Chicago whose sister, he'd been in the war, and his sister had written him letters in the war and had continually said to him, I've been praying for you, and I've been praying that you'd give your life to Jesus Christ. And ultimately, Moody said that the man did, and gave quite a remarkable testimony of how that sister of his just kept sending him those letters testifying of faith in Jesus Christ. Moody said, I was speaking one night, and I told that story. And he said, when I got done, a young man who had been a lieutenant in the army, he stood up and he said, that reminds me of a last letter I got from my mother. I'm going to read it, because I'm going to quote it to you. She told me that every night as the sun went down, she prayed for me. She begged of me when I got her letter to go away alone and yield myself to God. I put the letter in my pocket, thinking there would be plenty of time. He went on to say that the next news that he got from home was that his mother was gone. He went out to the woods alone and cried to his mother's God to have mercy on him. As he stood in the meeting with his face shining, that lieutenant said, my mother's prayers are answered, and my only regret is that she did not live to know it, but I will meet her by and by. So one of the great lessons you can learn from Hannah, ladies, is be a mother, be a grandmother who prays for your children and for your grandchildren, because even if we would go into eternity before we see the prayers answered, there's still the chance that God can answer them. Now, before we move on tonight, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for those who've taken time out of their lives to be here in the middle of the week. And we pray that as we just reflect on some of these great truths of Scripture, that you would be a God who would minister to our minds and hearts in a very real and practical way. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Hannah's son, who really was conceived in prayer, also became a man of prayer. And he is the eighth example I use, and that, of course, is Samuel. And I'd like you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 7, if you would, please. And I'm going to start at verse 8. We read, "Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for the whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" And then verse 13, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Now obviously Samuel was a tremendous prayer warrior, and when he was faced with an overwhelming situation when the odds were against him, and the Philistines, who certainly were more mighty militarily speaking, are coming up against Israel, he decided that he would pray to God and ask for God to deliver him, and God did deliver him. I think a great principle that can be gleaned regardless of dispensation is that no matter how intimidating the enemy may appear to be, you always have the option of prayer. If you find yourself in a situation where it doesn't look like you have anywhere else to go or no place else to turn, you can always turn to the Lord. That's what you see in a context just like that. You see that here is Samuel, and Israel realizes, man, we can't win this ourselves. So where are we going to go to get to help? And Samuel said, "I know, I'm going to go to God." He became a mighty man of God, a great prophet of God, and he was a powerful man of prayer. Now, another example was Saul. Believe it or not, King Saul actually was prayer, but he was about as fickle in his prayer life as he was in his life. So let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 14. There's an interesting thing that happens here. I just get kind of a kick out of Saul because he certainly has a track record of basically being unfaithful to the Lord. You know, you can take Saul's kingship and you can put it on a timeline. You can take David's kingship and put it on a timeline. And when you look at David's life, you can say whenever he did something where he wasn't faithful to God, it was a slip out of character. And that's kind of the way I like to look at David. You say, here's his life, and whenever he did something that wasn't really on track with God, that was really out of character for David. In Saul's case, when you put him on a timeline, you say whenever he did anything that was right before God, that was out of character. And when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 14, it's pretty interesting because he starts off in verse 24 by saying, "The men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food before evening and until I have avenged myself on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food." So he somehow proclaims a national fast in the middle of conflict where they really need the nourishment. I mean, he isn't quite playing, I don't think, with all his marbles at times, but in any case, he proclaims a national fast. And then, if you go down there to verse 34, "And Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with blood.' So all the people that night brought each one ox with him and slaughtered it there." So then he puts a national fast on, then he lifts the fast. He has a fast on under threat of curse. Then he lists it and said, "All right, let's kill these animals and let's eat them." But when you come to verse 37, you read, "And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him on that day." Now, Saul is the kind of guy who knew the importance of prayer, and he knew what to pray about at times, but he wouldn't wait for God to move. He wouldn't wait for God to answer. I mean, he's just all over the place. I mean, on the one thing, he's got a fast going, then he lifts the fast, then he's going to go to prayer about an issue, but God doesn't answer him quick enough, so he's just always running around doing stuff. And I think there's a good principle that you can glean from Saul in a negative kind of illustration, and that principle is simply this. When you're going to pray about something, sometimes we have to give God an opportunity to work, give God an opportunity to answer, not be so quick to just rush in and try to figure it out ourselves. Sometimes it's better just to pray about it, leave it in the hands of God, and see what God's going to do. I think that's a good lesson to learn from the fickleness of Saul. Now, the 10th example, and of course one of the greatest prayer warriors in all of Scripture, was King David. Now, he is, in my opinion, probably the most prolific prayer warrior in the Old Testament and in all the Bible, and some of his prayers are so moving that they end up being in Scripture penned by him. You can observe from King David that he was a man who literally wrote out many of his prayers, and there's no doubt he was a man of tremendous prayer. I had a person one time tell me, "Oh, I don't believe you should ever write out your prayer." And I said, "I believe you should write them out all the time." I said, "Especially if you're going to do corporate public prayer." I said, "I don't think there's anything wrong with writing it out." Now, certainly, it doesn't mean you don't have a heart for God. And I said, and I'll give you a great illustration, that's King David. David was a guy who actually would sit down and think through prayer. And so when you read those Psalms, Psalm 25, 26, 28, 30, I mean, you can go right on through those Psalms all the way up to the 145th Psalm. You've got David recording prayers that he's praying to the Lord. He's praising God. He's praying and requesting things of God. I mean, he had such an interesting prayer life that he would say, "God, I'm asking you, this guy has been my enemy, and here's what I'd like you to do. Take him out, blot out his family. I mean, just take the whole memory of this guy right off the planet." That's the kind of communication that David had with the Lord. So he is a tremendous example of a man of prayer. 11th, prayer was very important to Elijah. And I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter 18, if you would, please. And you'll notice in verse 36, he's squaring off here with Ahab on Mount Carmel. And you'll notice in verse 36, you read, "Then it came about at time of the offering and evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in it, that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.'" Now, this is a tremendous thing that takes place from the life of Elijah when he is actually asking God to dramatically show his power and his presence, not only to him, but to all of Israel and to these false prophets that were there as well. What I find so interesting about this case with Elijah, and I want to have you back up to chapter 17 just for a moment, and you'll notice in verse 20, "And he called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, hast thou brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die?' He stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him.' And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son is alive.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" Elijah was a man of tremendous faith and a man of tremendous prayer, but there's a connection that is made for us in the New Testament by James. James actually says, in challenging us to be faithful to the Lord so we can pray, Elijah was a guy just like you. And so you need to be faithful to the Lord because you can do a lot of things through prayer if you have his kind of faith and confidence in the Lord and his kind of commitment to walking in the ways of God. He was a like man like you. He wasn't a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, but he was a man that was truly sold out to the Lord. Now, I do not believe these modern day religious phonies who claim that they have seen somebody raised from the dead through prayer. I don't believe it's true. I don't believe they've ever done that. I think it's a lie. And I don't believe you can do that today. I don't believe there's a man who can go into anybody who's dead, who's actually dead, where the soul has left that body and gone into eternity, and can pray and raise that person from the dead. I don't believe it can be done. I think this is a rare moment in history. In fact, when we did our study of biblical miracles, we noticed that there aren't any of these kinds of miracles that even show up in the church age epistles. What I do think it is possible to do in this particular dispensation is I do think you can pray and be used by God to help spiritually raise someone out of the dead. I do believe, for example, you could target a child who was unsaved and make that child the target of your prayer life. And you just say, I'm going to pray that God will touch his eternal life into that child and will save that child. And I believe you could pray those kinds of things for people and you could see or be part of a process. It's ultimately the work of God. But you could be part of the process where God would literally grant salvation life, eternal life, to someone that you were praying for who was spiritually dead. And I think that is a real possibility, that you could do that in this New Testament dispensation. So don't ever underestimate burdens that God perhaps lays on your heart for someone. You may be the one he's singled out to actually pray, and I believe that's all the part of the Spirit of God anyway, that the Spirit of God brings certain convictions upon us to pray for certain people. I think when you're doing that, you certainly are putting yourself on a wise path, Elijah-type path, where he prayed physical life to someone. You have the privilege of praying spiritual life to someone. We also know that prayer was very important to Elisha. Elisha, who was the one who followed Elijah's ministry. If you go over to 2 Kings chapter 2, and I love this text, verse 9. Now it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Then it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle that Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now, he's actually talking to God, that where is the Lord? He's praying. He's beginning his ministry like this. And I think this is a really important thing to see about Elisha, because I do not believe that it is possible for any one of us to have any type of impacting ministry apart from calling on God. I don't think it can be done. If you think you can do this on your own, I don't care if it's a Sunday school class, I don't care if it's a witnessing opportunity, or whether it would be more of a public type of ministry, I do not believe it is possible to have ultimate powerful results without being a person of prayer. You have to pray for those things. These men are showing us this. This just didn't happen by osmosis. You have a man here who really was interested in wanting to do the will of God, but he's crying out to God for power, and he realizes, I need that power if I'm going to be able to do that. And I think if you think that you can do it on your own, it probably is not really God's calling for you, because God wants us totally dependent on him, I think, for everything. I believe that God wants us realizing, you can't do this without me. You'll fall flat on your face. And that's what Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. So that becomes a real important principle to see. Also, we know prayer was important to Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah prayed. Of course, he prayed when he was told one time he was going to die. But I think one of the most powerful things he did is in Isaiah 37. And I love this story, so let's just go over there to Isaiah 37. This was a really critical point in Israel's history, in Judah's history. And in Isaiah 37, what happens in verse 14, let's just read what happens. Isaiah 37, verse 14, here's what happens. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands. And they were up north, devastating the land of Israel, and Judah knew they were next. And so here's Hezekiah. We read in verse 18, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand. that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you, mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Now drop down to verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Now Hezekiah is faced with a national threat here for Judah. And the Assyrians are about ready to take him over. And all he can do is pray. And he asks God to help him, to protect him, to intervene. And I just saw an inscription that was written that verifies this very event in history, where 185,000 of those soldiers, Assyrian soldiers, actually dropped dead in direct answer to the prayer that Hezekiah prayed. And there's a tremendous principle to learn here. And the principle is this: when you discover that you are up against forces you don't have a chance of winning, you don't have a chance of beating, you can always go to your God and you can always pray. That's what you find Hezekiah doing. They had no chance of winning this thing. They had already beaten the powers to the north in Israel, and there was no way that Judah was going to topple Assyria. And so they went to God and God did the work. Now I asked Mr. Miles one time, I said, has there ever been a time in your life when you felt you were really up against something and you prayed and you saw God dramatically answer? And he said, yes. I said, well, tell me the time it was. He said, all right. He said, years ago, when we were downtown Grand Rapids and we wanted to purchase the campus that was the old Calvin College campus, he used to walk by there, and I've told you this story, and he'd ask God to give him that school to train men and women for ministry. He said he'd go by there, he said, continually. He'd walk around that huge block, and he'd walk downtown. He said, I'd walk right downtown and ask God to give me that property to train men and women for ministry. And he said, all of a sudden, he said, it looked like that the leaders of Calvin College were having their minds turned to really favor us. And he said, the property was worth way more than what we could have. But he said, the real obstacle came, he had two properties downtown Grand Rapids, and he said, if that did not fall in place, this whole deal would go down. We needed to have those two properties be approved by a city to go to a sale of someone else at the same time that they were saying you could have this property. And he said it was a big, big obstacle. And he said it all had to fall in place at the same time. And he said we just committed it to God. There was nothing else we could do. We could just commit it to God. And he said on the day God turned the minds, the very day that went down, we were given the keys to that property. And he said, that was something I saw, that he said, I saw an obstacle removed that he said, I'll never forget. And I thought, that is a tremendous prayer. That's a Hezekiah-type prayer. You're backed up in the corner. There's nothing else you can do except turn to the Lord.